Chapter 12 this morning is going to be where we're going to finish up the book. The last three chapters here now together, 10, 11, and 12, are sort of a package. They're the final vision in this book. And this is a book of visions. There's six of them in the book. Two of them were had by Nebuchadnezzar, and four of them were had by Daniel. And through those series of six visions, we get this incredibly sweeping, broad look at biblical prophecy that summarized what was going to go on in the world from Daniel's day, let's say 600 B.C., down to when Messiah returns, the second advent. So that whole time period, which is now about 2,600 years and counting, is prophesied to us in the book of Daniel. Now, chapters 10, 11, and 12 is the last of those six visions, and that kind of goes together as a package. We looked at 10 and 11 last week. Chapter 10 is just a preparatory event for Daniel to receive this last revelation. Remember, it kind of sapped him of his strength. When Gabriel came to, I say it's Gabriel, that's actually not said in Scripture, but I'm going to call him that because I don't know anything else. When he came to talk to Daniel about this last vision, it just kind of drained him. So he needed some physical strengthening. And three times we saw Gabriel touch Daniel and infuse in some way. Bob thinks it's through osmosis, and that's probably about as good as any. What are you signaling me? You can't hear? You may have to move up closer. No, that thing, there's a... There's something there, but I don't know how to use that thing yet. You may want to, won't you move up if you want to, if you can't hear. Come on up and sit on the front row. Or you sit right here if you want to, Janelle. Or right here. I'm talking about as loud as I can talk, so. So, what was I saying? I had a thought there I was actually going to communicate. I've dropped it here. That's all right. Any rate, we saw about how it is this rather mysterious thing takes place where this angel is somehow or another able to infuse Daniel with some strength, physical strength. That's an oddity in Scripture. I don't know how it works. We talked a little bit about it. But at any rate, he did that three times and strengthened Daniel, and then Daniel was able then to receive this revelation. And in chapter 11, we have a whole bunch of detail that you won't know and understand anything about unless you just are a crazy historian. But in that chapter, we saw the prophecy that was going to take place from roughly, the first of the Medo-Persian Empire all the way down to the second advent. And there were two main characters that kind of came out of that prophecy. One was a preview of the other one. First 35 verses or so of chapter 11 leads us up to this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that name? He's a Syrian king, a descendant of one of Alexander's four generals that took over the Greek Empire. His name was Seleucus. And Antiochus Epiphanes was one of his descendants. And he kind of ruled over the realm of Syria, not Libya, and he was a king of Syria from about 175 to 165 B.C. His behavior, his character, his actions were a foreshadowing of the final world leader that we're going to see, who you know as generally the Antichrist. He then is revealed in the last 10 verses or so of chapter 11. So in chapter 11, we get these two characters kind of dominating the theme there, one of them previewing the other one. And they are, were, and will be some of the most impressive characters that mankind will have seen throughout its history. Unfortunately, impressive in a negative way, because the Antichrist is a despicable, godless, satanically inspired human being. So that got us through chapter 11. And we want to finish up this morning in chapter 12, and then we'll do a little reviewing as we go. And so Gabriel goes on with his vision now to Daniel in chapter 12. And he's talking about, in verse 1 of chapter 12, the midpoint of the tribulation period. There's sort of a pivot point in the middle of the last 7 years, in Daniel's 70th week. Right in the middle of that thing, the Antichrist turns on the nation Israel, turns against them, attacks them, tries to destroy them, and sets himself up as God on earth. And the Lord said that when you see that event take place, this is Matthew chapter 24, he says this, run from Israel. If you're in Jerusalem and Israel, get out of there as fast as you can, because he's going to turn on you with great ferocity and try to destroy you. So he says, get out of there as quick as you can. Well, there's another event that takes place at that same time, at the middle of the tribulation period, and that is a war in heaven. This is another one of these somewhat mysterious happenings, because it involves angels warring. And again, I don't know how in the world they do this. I don't know how they fight one another. But in the Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it says, and there was a war in heaven. This is talking about the middle of the tribulation period now. I'm in Revelation 12, 7. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. That is, the good unfallen angels war against the fallen angels. It's like two-thirds versus one-third. And they were not strong enough, that is, the dragon and his angels, that's Satan and his fallen angels, the demons, they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, we will be there when this happens, remember? This is the middle of the tribulation period. We are raptured out of this place before the tribulation period takes place. So we're there in some place. I don't know how this is all going to work out. But when this battle takes place, the demons, the fallen angels, lose and are thrown out of heaven. They no longer have access to that realm. And all of that evil is concentrated down here on this planet. And that marks the beginning of what the Lord calls the Great Tribulation, which is the last half of this 7.5 year period that he talks about there in Matthew chapter 24. Well, that event is the same one that Daniel is told about here in Daniel chapter 12, where Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So the same event that Revelation 12, 7 and following talks about is this event here in Daniel 12, the war in heaven, Michael and his angels warring against them, and when the demons lose and are all confined down here on the earth, the events here on earth turn even further south than they already are. And that's what's being talked about there in Daniel 12:1. And we know from Zechariah 13:8-9 that only one-third of the Jews will survive. Zechariah 13:8-9 says that one-third of the land, Israel, the Jews in the land, will survive the tribulation period. The other two-thirds will not. And we'll come back to that in a minute. The reason I'll mention it now, you'll see in just a little bit. So, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, what he's talking about there are the resurrections, and then I've tried to summarize for you on this chart. It looks like the way the resurrections flow is like this. Of course, the Lord is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's already been raised. The church goes here at the rapture, Remember, at the rapture, two things take place: a resurrection and a translation. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up with them. So two things happen there, but that's just for church age saints. It looks like the tribulation period saints and the Old Testament saints go here at the second advent. So what Gabriel is telling Daniel here is that at the end of the tribulation period, there are some that will be raised to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. They come, it looks like, here at the white throne judgment. So believing believers of the tribulation period and Old Testament saints are resurrected here, I believe, and then your non-believers of all ages are resurrected at the white throne judgment. So those, I think, are the way that the resurrections take place, and that's what Gabriel is alluding to there in verse 2. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Who are these people? Who's leading someone to righteousness during this last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week? There's some witnesses there, aren't there? We know there's 144,000 Jewish males who are sealed from physical death that will last through the tribulation period. They, I think, are probably part of this. And there will be other people leading people to Christ as well. So believers will be leading some of the lost to the Lord during the tribulation period also. And he's talking about those, I think, in verse 3. But as for you, Daniel, verse 4, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. It will be a time of rapid travel, people moving all over the earth, going back and forth, seeking information and knowledge and doing things. The world's kind of getting smaller all the time, it seems. Knowledge increases. He said, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing on, one on this bank of the river and one on that bank of the river. Now, these appear to be angels. Remember, there's like three people in this picture. Now, the Lord has been in this picture before, we think. And now he sees two angels, one on each side of the river here. So there's like three players in this scene. And one said to the man dressed in linen, this was the first vision that he saw there in chapter 10. This looks like is the pre-incarnate Christ, who was above the waters of the river. How long, someone asked this guy, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 of something, huh? One whole, two whole, and a half. 3.5. And we think that's 3.5 years. Which is consistent with other places where this is actually used. So the Lord is telling them here now that from the time that this great tribulation begins, the war in heaven, the setting up of the Antichrist in the temple, the midpoint of the tribulation period, there's another 3.5 years. And as soon as they finish shadowing the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. The Jews will be beaten down and persecuted more greatly during the last half of the tribulation period than ever in their history. And that apparently is why only one out of three of them survive. Two out of three of them die. Zechariah 13:8. So Daniel says, as for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And this is new stuff to Daniel. It's something that he doesn't understand real well. It's just kind of striking him very, very strangely. And he says, well, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. There will, of course, be a division between the populace, between those that understand what's happening at this time and those that don't. The wicked, the non-understanding, the non-believers won't know what the heck is going on. The believers will. And then he mentions something, verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, the reference for this period, this 1,290 days, is the midpoint of the tribulation period. Right here, that's when the abomination of desolation will be set up. He says there's going to be 1,290 days for something. Now, the last half of the tribulation period is only 1,260 days. So what he's referred to defines a period of time of an additional 30 days. 30 days. What's going on in those 30 days? Then he says in verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Well, 1,335 days from the midpoint of the tribulation period tax on another 45 days. So the Lord has defined for Daniel two periods of time now that are not expanded on or not explained in the text there of 30 and 45 days. So it looks like the actual, and he says it's blessed, you're blessed if you can achieve to here. If you can make it to here, you're blessed, because I think that's the start of the millennium. So that it looks like there's 75 days from the second advent to when the millennium actually starts. The first day of the actual millennial reign of Christ here on earth looks like it's 75 days after the second advent. Okay, you with me so far? All right. Here's the $64 question. What's going on in those two intervals, that 30-day interval and that 45-day interval? Why is it a blessing to go through that and be alive and well at the end of those periods? Pray tell. That's what he says here. Blessed is he who keeps waiting, attains to 1,335 days. Now, here's what I think is the answer. But I am not absolutely 100% certain, because we're not given that answer. So I'm backing into this from other things we know. We know that one of the fundamental principles of the Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is that only the righteous will go into it. All of the unrighteous will be segregated out from mankind before that millennial kingdom begins. How do we know that? Well, there's a whole bunch of scripture that tell us that. I've got about 12 references here that make it absolutely clear that only only believers go into the millennial kingdom. I can give you those if anybody really needs them. Plus, there are parables in Matthew chapter 13 that teach the same basic thing. That is, there is a separation of people prior to the Messianic kingdom. One of those parables is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that? The guy finds out that someone sowed some weeds in his good wheat, and he says, what should I do? Should I go out there and rummage it out now? And he said, no. You'll ruin the good stuff if you do that. Let it go, and at the end of the age, those things will be separated. The wheat will be separated from the tares, believers from non-believers. There's another parable in Matthew chapter 13 about catching a bunch of fish. You catch this whole variety of fish, but yet you go in and you cull out the good fish from the bad fish. It's the same picture. A separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. That has to take place before this starts, because God says in about a dozen different passages there that only the righteous will enter into the millennial kingdom. You following me? Yes. Got to get the unrighteous separated away from the righteous before that kingdom starts. And we know that takes place. And we think that this teaching in Matthew chapter, this should be 24, 29 through 25, 30. And this teaching in 25, 31 through 46 is a picture of those separations. One applies to the Jews, those in Matthew 24, 29 through 25, 30. And one applies, we think, to the Gentiles, that in Matthew chapter 25. So we know two things. We know these separations will take place, and we know there is an extension of 75 days after the second advent before the millennium takes place. We know those two things from Scripture. What we're not absolutely certain of is that they fit in the same time slots. We're not certain that this judgment of the Jews depicted in Matthew 24 and 25 here takes place in that 30-day interval right there. Not certain that's the case. I think it is, but I'm not certain. And then it looks like the judgment of the Gentiles depicted here in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, takes place in this 45 days. We know these take place, and we know we have these two intervals. But we're not certain that this fits in here and this fits in here. But I think it does. I think that's what the additional days are for. Something has to happen in those days. And we know that judgment has to take place. So it makes sense to me that that's what takes place in that additional 30 and 45-day intervals there. Following? Can anybody think of anything else that makes sense that fits in there? I don't know anything. I know that the righteous have to be separated from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares and all that stuff. And so I'm thinking that that's what takes place during those intervals, and that's why it is said that blessed is the guy that attains to right here, because he has survived the judgment between the righteous and the unrighteous, and he is going into the millennial kingdom, Jew and Gentile. Yeah, Bob?
There are 50% more Gentiles than there are Jews, because you've increased by 45 days, so that's a 50% increase.
Makes sense to me.
So it's going to take longer because there are more Gentiles.
Makes sense to me. Okay. In fact, let's put some numbers on this since you brought that up. How many Jews are there in the world today? About 15 million. About half of them are in Israel, and the other half scattered around the world. Let's say there's 15 million Jews in the world when this all starts, okay, about what there are right now. We know two-thirds of them, roughly, will not survive. That says that this 30-day interval right here is needed to separate the righteous from the unrighteous of about 5 million Jews. Making sense? And Bob's point is, if it takes 1.5 times as much time to do the Gentiles as it does the Jews, isn't there 1.5 times as many Gentiles? Doesn't that make sense? That makes sense too, doesn't it? Let's say there's 7.5 million Gentiles. 5 million Jews, 7.5 million Gentiles. 12.5 million people is all that there is at the time this judgment takes place. Does that make sense? 12.5 million out of 8 billion. Could that be possible? Is it possible that there's only that few people left at this time? The Lord said, At that time will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. I'm in Matthew 24, 21, and 22. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. The Lord says if this 7-year period of time was allowed to go on much beyond the 7 years, if this went 7.5, there's nobody left. The death rate is so high, nobody can survive it. Not even the elect. So, in order to preserve the elect, it has to end at just here, because the death rate is just not survivable. So, if this is true, if we're making the correct assumptions here, and there are only about 12.5 million people left to go through these two periods of judgment, 5 million Jews, 7.5 million Gentiles, that says the death rate is 99.8%. It's actually a little more than that. It's 12.5 divided by, or 8 million divided by 12.5, and then make your decimal points come into a percentage. It comes out to be the death rate is 99.8%. Yeah, Bob.
What do you think the coefficient of reliability of that theory is?
It may not be 1.0, but it's, I don't know. I can't come up with any other reason why the logic we're following here isn't correct. I mean, if somebody can shoot this down, please do. The first time I walked through that, and I thought, wait a minute, that can't be. 99.7% of the population will die? And then I remember what the Lord said, that it could be 100% if I'd let this go on any longer. So it makes sense. I'm just not absolutely certain that it's true. I wouldn't bet my life on it, but I can't think of any other reason why this doesn't make sense. This has to happen. This has to happen. This will occur. This will occur. Do they fit into these time slots? That's the thing we're not 100% certain of, but it makes sense to me that it does. So what this says, what this analysis says, if we're right, is that not so real very many people are going to survive this sucker. This is a meat grinder like the world has never seen before. And that's what the Lord says about it. So devastating destruction takes place during the tribulation period, that's for sure. So at any rate, that may be the correct explanation for this additional days, and maybe there's something else that I don't know about or whatever. And so he concludes then the revelation to Daniel in verse 13 of chapter 12, says, "But as for you, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." That's why we think the resurrection of the Old Testament saints is at the end of the age, which is at the second advent here, because of what's said right there. Okay. Quite a revelation to be sure. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 all go together and is the final revelation to Daniel in this book. All right. Let's review a little bit now what we've seen here before we park this baby in our rearview mirror. We've seen a lot of sweeping prophecy here, haven't we? I'm not sure what to show you again and what to just tell you again. Let me just start talking about it, and then you tell me if you want to have any questions or comments about anything. Two major themes, it seems to me, evolve up out of this book. The first theme is that of biblical eschatology, prophecy, what God is about, what he's going to do. And that comes from these six visions that we've been looking at. And you remember that when we put all those together and kind of shake them all up and boil them all down, we see a picture of four Gentile world empires that will dominate the nation Israel and the world, really, from Daniel's day down to the second advent, 2,600 years and counting. Remember those four empires? There was the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and the Romans. And that fourth one is of particular interest because it looks like it sort of goes into hibernation and then comes back to life later on. This caterpillar is going to come out a butterfly later on, only it's an evil butterfly. And what we see by piecing together the other information from all of those visions is that there will be, it looks like, a 10-nation federation formed during the tribulation period. A treaty between the head of that 10-nation federation, and the Jewish people marks the start of the tribulation period, not the rapture. The rapture could be a year or two or three, I don't know, weeks, months, before the tribulation period starts. I don't know. But the signing of that treaty with the head of that 10-nation federation from the old Roman Empire, that marks the start of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. That leader of that empire is the Antichrist. He goes by 30 different names in Scripture, but you know him most familiarly by Antichrist. He will sign a treaty with Israel for some reason, economic, military, whatever the case may be, maybe a combination of both, I don't know. And that starts the clock on the 7-year Daniel's 70th week. And he will go along for the first half of that as though he is Israel's friend. He is their protector and guardian. But at the midpoint, he turns on them. At the same time, that war in heaven between the angels occur and the bad angels lose and they all come down here. That's all part of this turning on Israel, and he will try to destroy them. All kinds of other things are taking place on earth too. Revelation 6 through 19. We'll talk about all that when we go through the book of Revelation. I'm just kind of summarizing the high points of the tribulation period for you here now. So when he turns on them at the midpoint, things get really, really, really bad here on earth for not only Israel, but all believers, but especially Israel. And he will continue to glorify himself, be an abomination to God, and be effective and prosper for that last 3.5 years until the Lord comes back and stomps on him. That's the stone cut without hands in chapter 2. Remember the statue? Stone cut without hands crushes the feet, the ten toes, hits him on the 10 toes. That's the 10-nation empire. The Lord will come back and put an end to all of this. So all of that will take place before the Lord returns. Then he does return, and we come back with him, because we will be raptured out of here before that tribulation period takes place. So we won't be here to experience that or see it. We won't see the signing of that treaty. We may see somebody who we think is the guy. That 10-nation federation may form in some capacity, and the head of it may rise to power, but we won't see that treaty signed, because that marks the start of the tribulation period, and we're out of here when it starts. So I don't know how much of this we'll see. But anything that leads to or facilitates a 10-nation federation of some sort forming in Europe from the old Roman Empire countries, that should interest you, because that means the rapture's got to be before that. So if you see anything, you know, looking like that take place, that's a good sign that we're about to get out of here. So something to watch for. Any question about that eschatology seen in this book? There's a lot more than just what we're saying here, but that's the big broad brush look at it. You understand how that's going to go? That's Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. Okay, so eschatology and prophecy and all of that sort of stuff, that's one of the main themes of this book. But there's another main theme that seems to me that kind of jumps out and grabs us as we go through here, and that's the character of this man, Daniel. This guy is an extraordinarily impressive, godly man. It's not surprising to see why God chose him to give this revelation to pass on to us, because he is a wonderful, godly man. And so there's some principles, that lessons to be learned from his life that I tried to summarize, that we saw as we went down through here as well. These are sort of separate and different from the eschatology study. First thing we saw that we ought to emphasize or remind ourselves of, I think, is that the character we saw in Daniel at an early age, very early age, must reflect something else besides just him, right? How is it that this teenager, this 15, 16, 17-year-old boy, shows the kind of godly traits and properties that Daniel showed, and his friends did too, likewise, the other three guys? Where'd they learn that? they didn't learn it at prep school. They learned it at home, if they learned it at all, from mom and dad. Now, most of us in here, not all, but most of us in here are through raising children. We've either already screwed it up or we did a decent job, whatever, it's done, whatever. But pass along to your family members, your younger folks, the importance of teaching godly principles to your children at a young age. Teach them the truth from the beginning of their lives, while they're young. What's that proverb? Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he won't depart from that, Proverbs 22:6. Yeah, it's that principle. And Daniel is a illustration of that, I think. I think his mom and dad were godly people, and they taught him godly principles at an early age, so that Daniel made up his mind, it says there in chapter 1, to obey God. It wasn't his mom and dad that made up his mind. He made up his mind. They instill the principles, and Daniel applies them and lives by them. So young people, or young people in your family, teach your children godly principles from the earliest point that they can learn, and it will stand them well through the rest of their lives. Second principle we saw in this book early on is that God uses nations to judge nations. Why is Daniel even down there? Because God is judging Judah by using the Babylonians. God uses nations to judge nations. No nation is above God's judgment, including the one we're living in. We can be judged by another nation as well. It's not likely that he'll use that technique with us because of the nature of weapons of mass destruction and the fact that we'd probably destroy the world if somebody tried to destroy us, but it can happen. He uses nations to judge and to punish other nations for their godlessness, and he used the Babylonians against his own chosen people, the southern kingdom. What was left was just the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And that's why Daniel even ends up down there, is he is involved in that judgment, and the Babylonians take them captive, and that's where he lives the rest of his life. It looks like he doesn't come back, by the way, at the end of the 70 years. He's still down there when the Medo-Persians are in charge. Probably too old to fool with coming back. Probably didn't care to go back and start another life at age 87. And so he just stayed down there, and that appears to be the case anyway. Third thing we see is that, and we saw this, of course, in our study in Philippians, is that God can make good things come from bad circumstances. You remember Daniel's experience was absolutely a wonderful opportunity. It was a Rhodes Scholarship with the promise of a nice, cushiony government job when he got done with it. All kinds of great things came out of those bad circumstances that Daniel was experiencing. It turned out to be good things. And we saw that. Paul emphasized the same thing, you recall, in Philippians, where he was in jail. And he said, hey, but the whole Praetorian Guard is learning about Christ down here. All 20,000 of the Secret Service here in Rome is learning about Christ, Paul said. So God brought some good things out of those bad circumstances in Paul's life, and he did the same thing here in Daniel's life. And so watch for those. Watch for the good things to come out of bad circumstances. Then we saw God protecting his own in rather hostile circumstances of life. The fiery furnace was a rather hostile environment on behalf of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, huh? And yet God protected him. But you notice their commitment to living for God transcended the circumstances there, didn't it? They say, we don't have to give you an explanation, Nebuchadnezzar, for why we want to obey God. We're going to obey God. And he can deliver us from your hand. We don't care who you are. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to obey him. So their choice was made based upon the character of God, independent of their circumstances. But God protected them in that hostile environment anyway, actually entered into it with them. There was a fourth individual walking around in the fiery furnace, you remember? Looked like the pre-incarnate Christ came and joined them and protected him in that circumstance. And so that's another principle of our lives. Regardless of what our circumstances may be, God can protect us in them. And we saw over and over again throughout the whole book, involving both Daniel and his friends, the principle that obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings judgment. That Deuteronomy chapter 28 is always kind of the primary reference for that principle, but it's stressed throughout Scripture. Obedience brings blessings. Obedience to the Word of God, living for God in your life, in whatever walk you may be in, will bring blessing into your life. It may not be material blessing, it may be a spiritual blessing, but it brings blessing, and it's always a motivation for us. It's always a guide for us to live by. Obedience brings blessing. Daniel's friends experienced it. Daniel experienced it. Everybody that we had exposure to here experienced it. Another principle we saw in chapter 4 was that God controls the affairs of men, doesn't he? Remember old Nebuchadnezzar strutting around on the top of his place, looking out over his empire and telling himself how great and wonderful he was and what he had built and all that good, you know, patting himself on the back where he almost dislocated his shoulder. And God said, you need to learn a lesson here, pal. I think I'm going to let you be a cow for 7 years. And you'll learn how it is that I control the affairs of men, not you. And so he did. He did let him be a cow for 7 years. And Daniel learned that lesson, didn't he? Nebuchadnezzar learned that. Daniel didn't need to learn that lesson. He knew that lesson, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't. So he did, fortunately, learn the lesson, and it appears that maybe he might have even come to know the Lord through all that. I don't know. I'm not going to be shocked and surprised if I meet him someday. I'm going to ask him, what were you thinking? Don't strut around on top of your place telling everybody how great and wonderful you are. That's right. Eat a little grass. So, but God does control the affairs of men at the heads of state level or in your personal life, the personal details of your life, or the affairs of nations. It doesn't matter. He controls all of that. And so, whatever happens Tuesday, keep that in mind. It's okay to be mad or happy, but keep in mind that God controls all of this. Eventually, everything is going to work out just as he said it will. And Daniel chapter 4 illustrates that very, very clearly to us. And lastly, and this is kind of an overriding principle that's illustrated in Daniel's life and in Daniel's book, is that believers can live godly lives in a godless environment. Look at Daniel's life here throughout the entire book. He was well-respected, well-liked, even by these godless leaders. They liked Daniel. They wanted Daniel to work for him because he lived godly in his environment, which was a heathen, idolatrous, godless environment, and yet God blessed his life as a result of his commitment to him and his choice to pursue godliness in his life. So that's an overriding principle as well. As we continue to live our lives in a degenerating, deteriorating world in which godlessness seems to be growing and profiting, just remember to keep living your life based upon the godly principles that you know, and it can be done even in this kind of an environment. And Daniel exhibits that about as clearly as anybody that we have here. Any comments or questions that you have about this book? Any principles that you saw as we went through here that I didn't mention here in this little summary? Lots of good personal principles of living, along with all of this massive amount of biblical prophecy. Kind of two-pronged approach in themes is seen in this book. Questions or comments about any of this? About anything in the book of Daniel?
John, Irene. The last 30 days when there are going to be so many people that are going to perish, out of just a few that are left, there's not going to be enough people alive to bury the dead. What it makes me think about the atomic bomb on Japan twice. You know, how did they bury all those people? Do you remember?
Well, there was still plenty of them. I mean, you know, there's 30,000 in Hiroshima or 50,000 in Nagasaki, whatever the case was. It was there were still plenty of people left in that case. Here, it's going to be a little bit different because the whole world, the whole planet is going to be impacted by all of this. And we'll see some of this as we get through, as we work our way through the detail in the Book of Revelation. Bob, did you want to comment on that?
In Nagasaki and Hiroshima, they cremated people, the atomic bombs, so there weren't a lot of people buried.
Yeah, the ones up close, that's right, there wasn't anything to bury. Now, there were a lot of deaths were due to radiation poisoning, and they died slowly and badly. In that case, you might have been better off to have been up close to the bomb. But and we'll see the same sort of thing when we work our way through Revelation. There will be weapons of mass destruction will definitely be a part of Daniel's 70th week. But when the Lord comes back at the end of it, they will gather up stuff and they burn some of the fuel from the military equipment for years. It takes a while to go gather up all the dead bodies, and they will actually mark. There will be teams, it appears, of people whose job it is to go out and collect all these dead bodies, and they will mark places. Some people will go through the land and set up markers. These other teams come through and collect all these bodies, and it takes them a long time to bury them all, to get rid of what's left there. Many will be consumed by natural phenomena, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis and things like that will bury a lot of people in the process.
Sounds pretty hideous, no matter
what. Oh, yeah. I mean, there's a whole new restocking of fossil fuels on the planet from people during that seven-year period of time. A third of the world's population is killed by wars. Fourth by wars, another third by this angelic demon stuff going on in Revelation chapter 9. So over half the world's population we know is killed from just those two plagues. Just two out of about 20 or so. So, and then this analysis we just went through here this morning, if we're right about that, tells us that most of the rest of the people will be killed too by the time you get to the end of it. So it is a period of death and destruction that the world has never seen, and the Lord said that. He tells us exactly that what's going to take place is unlike anything that has ever happened before or that ever will happen again. It is on a scale that mankind has never had a reference for. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So he's told us that it will be a period of unprecedented destruction and death. And it is, unfortunately, a judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. Nobody has to go through that. The Savior of mankind has come and provided a way to escape that. But if you reject that, the consequences of rejecting God's only provision for your salvation is you will pay for it yourself. Maybe physically if you're in this, but certainly spiritually forever. That's worse than this stuff. So, but
what I understand is that after the great white throne judgment, time will be no more. We'll not run time.
Yeah, we'll transition into the eternal state, and of course we'll all be in the New Jerusalem. We'll talk about that when we work our way through there. That will be our home. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, and the New Jerusalem will be on that new earth, apparently. It may be suspended above it, but it looks like it's probably on it. And that will be our home. That's where we live throughout all of eternity, in that city. Lord said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. There's many places to live there, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to go prepare you a place, and then I'm going to come back and get you. John 14.
Well, it's a very simple thing. All the Lord will have to do is change the orbit of the earth to get closer to the sun, and that fiery furnace will do it.
Yeah. Now, the lake of fire, which has been prepared for Satan and his angels, it is in existence right now somewhere. It is a literal, physical lake of fire burning somewhere. It is never said to be prepared for mankind. Why is that? Why would that be an inappropriate statement to say that was prepared for mankind? Because you don't have to go there. Mankind does not have to go there. There is a plan of redemption for mankind. It's prepared for Satan and his angels because they do have to go there. There is no plan of redemption for the angels. So it's appropriate to build a place for them long before they occupy it because they cannot escape it. But it wouldn't be right to say, well, it's prepared for man because everybody can be saved. They just won't be. But there is a plan of redemption. All men can come to Christ. So it would not be appropriate then to talk of that as being prepared for them, for mankind. And it never is. But angels, they have no plan of redemption. Yes, Jane.
Do you think that lake of fire may have anything to do with global warming?
The what now? The lake of fire?
The lake of fire.
No, I don't think. I think it's sort of separate and independent. Whether there's global warming or not is different than the lake of fire. It's a different issue.
Several people, you know, that are concerned about global warming. But I tell them the Bible teaches that it's going to get very warm before it's over.
Yeah.
So if they want to know more about global warming, they could read the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, and the ocean levels and the ice caps and all that stuff gets altered during the tribulation period, it looks like, into ways that is destructive. A lot of low-lying island chains and the low-lying lands, you know, probably going to be flooded and tsunamis. And I think about, maybe a third of the world's population are within reach of volcanoes, active known volcanoes that can reach out and touch someone from where they are. So there'll be a lot of destruction from that as well. So. Well, when we work our way through the detail in chapter in the book of Revelation, we'll talk more about some of these things. But any final questions or comments about Daniel and what we learned from him? A lot of good character lessons and then a whole bunch of eschatology that won't affect us directly, but we ought to know about it anyway. You ready to roll? All righty. We'll let you go. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll start the book of Revelation next week.